All right, if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We're going to spend time over the next several months looking at the longest thank you note in the Bible, because essentially that's what the book of Philippians is. And before we get into our study, I'm going to read the first six verses of the letter that we're going to be reading, that we're going to be studying together. And before we read that aloud, let me just pray for our time. Gracious God, we confess to you this morning that we do not live by bread alone. We confess that we too often neglect the rich, abundant spiritual nourishment that we so desperately need. And we pray that the heavenly food of the scriptures that we're about to hear and study together would nourish us, that we might love you more, serve you more. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the bread of heaven. Amen. All right, this is Philippians chapter 1, the first six verses. Follow along as I read from the English Standard Version. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Now, as I said, this is a letter, this is a thank you note that the Apostle Paul wrote, and I don't know about you, I'm not a good thank you note writer. I think when I was growing up, my mom covered the thank you note bases for me. I think that I'd get something at Christmas and mom would write the note to the grandparents saying, Bob really loves his new toy and we just want to thank you. Now, I don't remember ever being told that I needed to sit down and write a thank you note. And so when I got married, Marianne has taken on that responsibility as well and writes many of the thank you notes for our family, and I'm grateful for that. So I'm just, it's never been a discipline for me. Now with our kids, it's a different deal because Marianne has built that into them. She's had them write thank you notes, and she's pursued them and encouraged them. And it's interesting to me, excuse me, even though my mom didn't build it into me, my mom looked for thank you notes after she gave stuff to the kids. We would hear about the grandchildren she had not heard from about a week or two afterwards. And we said to those kids, if you'd like the next holiday to be as nice as this holiday was, a thank you note would be a good thing to write. And, you know, occasionally I've been the recipient of thank you notes. And some of those have come from you guys. Sometimes I'll get a note about how God is at work in the church, or a message, something that has stuck with you. And I'm not mentioning that to try to prompt any flurry of notes, but I mention it because when those notes come, they're a great source of joy and encouragement. You read something like that, and the joy is just in knowing that God's at work and hearing that reflected, and rather than it being silent, somebody expressing their gratefulness for that. So this letter is Paul's expression of joy to the church at Philippi for what God is doing in that church, and for a specific act of kindness that he was the recipient of from them. This letter was written about 61 or 62 A.D., so it's about 30 years after Jesus was crucified. Paul is in prison in Rome. This is the first of two imprisonments. The Bible talks about the first one. We have other historical documents that point to the second one. Actually, the Bible speaks to it in 2 Timothy. The first imprisonment, Paul was under house arrest. And house arrest was different than being thrown into prison. You got to live in a house that you rented, an apartment, someplace that you could rent. You paid the rent. It was a little nicer condition. You were chained to a Roman guard, but you had a little more freedom. People could come visit you. They could bring you things. It was a little more freedom than to be in a dungeon-type prison. Later, Paul's second imprisonment, he was in what's called the Mamertine prison, which was essentially a number of holes in the ground that would have grates over the top of them. and you'd live in the hole in the ground with the grate over the top of you, and the weather would come in, and there's no plumbing facilities, and you'd have whatever food people would put down there for you. It was a terrible existence. Second Timothy is written by Paul while he's in that Mamertine prison, in those terrible conditions. But this letter is written during his first imprisonment. He's under house arrest in Rome. He's charged with treason, and he is has appealed his case to Caesar, and that's what got him there. Let me give you some background about the city of Philippi to which Paul is writing. Go ahead and put the maps up here if you would, because I think it's good for us just to get a little idea of what we're looking at. Okay, this is Greece. This is modern-day Greece. Okay, here's Albania and Macedonia, which is the former Yugoslav Republic of Macedonia. That's F-Y-R-M-O-M. Here's Bulgaria. Here's Turkey over here. If you're looking for Israel, it's down here. Okay, and so here's the Mediterranean Sea. So modern-day Turkey into modern-day Greece. And here's Thessalonica. And here is, where, as we'll see later, right up in here is where Philippi is. So we go from there. Here's a map of Paul's missionary journeys that gives you kind of the big picture. We were just looking at this area right up here. But here is Israel and Syria. And here is Galatia, Pamphylia, Bithynia, Pontus. This is Asia Minor. That's what this is called. Paul's first missionary journey was all through Asia Minor. And on his second missionary journey, he comes up through Asia Minor, and he's up in this area. He comes to Troas, and then he passes over into this, by the way, is Europe, and this is Asia. So Philippi is the first city where he stops and ministers in Europe. Okay, another close up here. Now this is ancient. So here's Asia Minor. Here's Ephesus down here, Troas, which we just saw, and then he goes across on a two-day boat ride that takes him to Philippi in an area called Thrace and Macedonia, and then here's Greece. So this was actually not a part of Greece at the time. The Macedonians and the Thracians lived up here. And then finally, one more close-up that gives you into this. In fact, we'll leave this up because I want you to turn to Acts chapter 16, and we'll see a little bit about the geography of what's going on here. The city of Philippi, the city where we're looking, was founded in 360 B.C., 360 years before Jesus was born, was founded by Philip of Macedon. So if Philip is Philip of Macedon, people from Macedon would be known as what? Macedonians, okay? So Philip is a Macedonian. So he's from up, He's from up over in this area, okay? That's where the Macedonians lived. And you probably never heard of Philip of Macedon, but you have probably heard of his son, whose name was Alexander. He was not known as Alexander of Macedon. He was known as Alexander what? The Great. That's right. And so Philip of Macedon, Alexander's father, founded Philippi. It's named after him. And in 168 B.C., this city became inhabited as kind of a Roman province. Roman soldiers came and after a battle, they settled in Philippi and made it kind of a Roman colony in the middle of this this Thracian Greek-speaking area, okay? And then the next time we hear about Philippi is in 42 B.C., when the Battle of Philippi takes place. Now, if I gave you the date March 15th, 44 B.C., anybody know what happened that day? What happened? Caesar. Beware the Ides of March, okay? March 15th, 44 B.C., Caesar is stabbed in the Forum. He's assassinated by Brutus and Cassius. Little Roman history here. When that happens, Brutus and Cassius head east into this area with their armies, and a triumvirate of leaders, including Mark Antony and Octavius and a guy named Lepidus, those three form a Roman triumvirate in the west, and they're at war with one another, essentially. In fact, Mark Antony decides to send troops to attack against Brutus and Cassius, and that attack takes place in 42 B.C. in the Battle of Philippi. And Mark Antony is successful, and more soldiers live in this little town, about 10,000 people living in Philippi. So it's not a big city, but it's really a Roman-dominated province in a Greek-speaking world. The church at Philippi was established in about 49 or 50 A.D. So now we are, 20 years after the death of Jesus, the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. Well, we can read about it. Look here. It says they went through, this is verse 6 of chapter 16 in Acts. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. We don't know what that's all about, but here we see coming through, they're through Phrygia and through Galatia. Here's Galatia, here's Phrygia. So they passed through that area, and when they had come up to Mysia, which is right here, there's Mysia, they were, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Okay, so you've traced, Paul comes through here, not preaching, not stopping to do anything. He gets into Mysia. He wants to go back here to Bithynia and Pontus, but the Holy Spirit says no. And when verse 8, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. So here we are on the seacoast, Troas. And it's in Troas that Paul has this vision. A vision appears to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia was standing there urging him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, he immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So he's in Troas, he has a vision at night, come to Macedonia, he crosses 2 days, he's in Philippi, which is a part of Macedonia and Thrace, he's brought over by there. One thing you'll notice here in this passage, first of all, it's Paul's first time in Europe. Secondly, the pronouns have just shifted. It was they, and now it's we. Troas is where Luke joins the journey. And in the book of Acts, you see Luke popping in and out. Sometimes he's with Paul, sometimes he's not. But he's a part of this journey. And in fact, it says, so setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which was a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony, and we remained in that city for some days. And the rest of the chapter tells all about Paul's time in Philippi, and there's some familiar stories there. So the first thing you know is that he comes to town, he goes down by the riverbank where he's heard there's a prayer meeting that's going on with some Jewish proselytes. These would be Greek-speaking people who have been influenced by the Bible. They somehow have heard about the God of Israel, and they come down, they pray to the God of Israel. Paul, and there's no synagogue in Philippi, so Paul and his band go down to the prayer meeting at the river, and they start sharing with people down there, and there's a woman there named Lydia, who is a seller of purple fabric. And you go, why does the Bible include that information? A seller of purple fabric. Well, she's a merchant, probably a wealthy merchant, because purple fabric, guess who's buying purple those days? Royal people, rich folks. So she's making clothes for rich people. And they're down at the river, and she is the first convert in Europe. God opens her heart to believe, and she's converted, and she begs them to come stay at her house, and the early church probably met in Lydia's house there in Philippi. Next thing you know, Paul and his group are out walking around town, and there's a little slave girl who's got a demon, and she's a fortune teller, and she's following him around, and she's saying, these men are from the God Most High. And Paul goes, this is demonic, and so he casts the demon out of her. And her owners aren't happy because they were making money off her fortune telling. And so they have Paul and Silas thrown in jail. They go to the authorities, say, put these guys in jail, they're disrupting the economy here. They get thrown in jail, and what happens in jail? Earthquake, bars are open, Philippian jailer comes and says, help me, what can I do to be saved? They preach the gospel to him. He and his household are baptized and saved. They start meeting over at Lydia's house for church. And then the city authorities come to Paul and say, we'd like you to leave town. And Paul says, you kind of have not treated us right. Give me an apology and I'll leave town. And they say, we're sorry, and he leaves. Okay? So that's what we have in Acts chapter 16, the story of Paul in Philippi. Now, jump ahead 10 or 11 years. Paul has completed the second missionary journey, completed the third missionary journey, and he's been, at the end of the third missionary journey, he's down in Israel, he's in Jerusalem, he's taken up an offering for the church in Jerusalem that needed money. He brings the money down there, he's preaching there, the Jewish leaders don't like him, they get him arrested on false charges. He's taken up to Caesarea Philippi, which is in Israel. And it's where Herod spends his summers on the seacoast there at Caesarea. And he's kept there under guard for 2 years, waiting for trial. He finally comes to trial in Acts. We read about it, and it looks like things are going bad. And he appeals to Rome as a Roman citizen. He says, "I want my case to go to Rome." And they say, "We were about to let you off, but okay, we'll send you to Rome." And of course, Paul was happy with that because he wanted to go to Rome. He wanted to preach the gospel in Rome. So here he gets an all-expense-paid trip from the government to go on his fourth missionary journey to Rome. And he goes, sets sail. The ship sinks off the coast of Malta. You know, they're all saved. They finally get to Rome. And he's under house arrest for 2 years in Rome, awaiting trial on these charges of treason. And that's where he writes this Philippian letter. He writes to the Colossians, he writes to the Ephesians, he writes the letter of Philemon, and he writes Philippians while he's in this jail. Somehow word had gotten back to the church at Philippi about what was going on with Paul. There was always news coming in and out. What's Paul up to? Where has he been? And so the church at Philippi had heard that Paul was under arrest in Rome and on trial. And by the way, if he's found guilty of treason, and he didn't know whether he would be or not, but if he's found guilty of treason, he's dead. So he's in jail, on trial for his life, not knowing when that's going to happen. The Philippians hear about it. They take up an offering to send to Paul in Philippi, and they get somebody in their congregation, a guy named Epaphroditus, to carry the money to Paul and to be his servant. They say, "We want you to stay there with Paul for as long as he needs help. You be there to give him help." And so Epaphroditus delivers the money, he stays to help Paul, and Paul says, "I'm sending you back, but I want to write a letter to the church before I do, a thank you note for what they've done for me." And that's this letter that we have. So in AD 61 or 62, he comes back, Epaphroditus comes back to Philippi, and the whole church is gathering for news about their beloved Paul, who was the church planter, who started their church. They're going to hear this letter that he's written to them. And as I said in the newsletter this week, the theme of this letter is Paul's great joy, which is counterintuitive given the circumstances he's in. Most people in prison on trial for their life are not abounding in joy. They're not filled up with excitement and joy. And in fact, as I've read Philippians in preparation for this over the last several weeks, just reading it over and over again, the thing that shows up, I think 16 to 18 times, joy, rejoice, it's over and over again. There's only one theme that pops out more often than joy in this letter, and that theme is Christ Jesus. If joy is in there 16 times, Christ Jesus is in there 38 times. So the source of joy is what God is doing in Christ Jesus. And with that context, let's look at verse 1 and read what Paul wrote to his beloved friends at Philippi. I'll read the first two verses and make some observations about it. "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons." Okay, we'll stop there before going on to verse 2. You note here, Timothy is with Paul. He's a companion. He's been with Paul for the last 10 years. In fact, he was saved as a part of this missionary journey. Right before they went to Philippi, Timothy's on the journey. And so the Philippians knew Paul and they knew Timothy. And I want you to know that, I want you to see how Paul identifies himself and how he identifies Timothy and how he identifies the people in this letter. He calls himself and Timothy, he says, "We are servants," doulos, slave, bondservant. We tend not to want to call that slave, because when we say slave, we think of African slaves in America 150 years ago. Slavery in the ancient world was very different than the corrupt practice of slavery here in the United States. It still had elements that are repugnant, but it was not the same experience that slavery is in our world, or in our world 150 years ago. But that's what Paul was. He and Timothy were referring to themselves as slaves. And then he calls the people in Philippi saints. So Timothy and I are slaves for God. You guys are saints. Now, I want to talk about both of those terms, but let me talk about the term saint, hagias. We live in a culture today where when you use the word saint, you're talking about some person who is super pious, super spiritual, or super serving. It's a Christian who's a cut above. That's a saint. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church has a formal process by which they confer sainthood on people. And this week, the Vatican reported that Pope Francis is moving forwards on efforts to canonize or confer sainthood on a Catholic archbishop from El Salvador who was assassinated 33 years ago. And he's moved a step closer in the process to being declared a saint. And also, the Pope is looking at the possibility of declaring Pope John Paul II a saint. So they're working on that. Now, here's what you have to do to be recognized as a saint in the Roman Catholic Church. Four steps. First thing, you have to, and this is not a step, first you have to be dead 5 years before you can be considered a saint, okay? Now, there's been exceptions to that. Mother Teresa was declared a saint before she'd been dead for 5 years. But in general, you got to be dead 5 years. The first step you have to have then for possible sainthood is there's a bishop who's assigned to you. He does an initial investigation of your life to see if there's anything that would disqualify you, anything that they can find out about you where you've been involved in some kind of sin. And at the end of that, the bishop will declare you with no obstacles. If you get past that hurdle, there are no obstacles, you're past the first hurdle. Then a church official known as a postulator is assigned to prove that your life was marked by heroic virtues. So first they want to see any disqualifying stuff. Then they go, well, let's see, did he have heroic virtues? And if, by the way, if you pass step one, you are labeled a servant of God. Okay, you're not a saint yet, you're a servant of God. If you get the heroic virtue hurdle passed, then they give you the title of venerable. Okay? So now you've been venerated, you're venerable. Then the third step, they have to have proof of either a documented miracle, something you interceded for that God did miraculously. So they look for evidence of that. Or you have to be a martyr, one of the two. Martyred for your faith or a documented miracle. And if you get past the third step, you move from venerable to blessed. Servant of God, venerable, blessed. And then the fourth step, to get you to sainthood, we have to find a second miracle. Or if you are a martyr, just one miracle. That's all it takes, okay? So it's either martyr and miracle or two miracles that get you to sainthood. And once they find that there were two miracles, you prayed and it happened, then the Pope is ready to declare you a saint. The Apostle Paul had a different set of criteria for sainthood. Okay? Here was his criteria for sainthood. You must be in Christ Jesus. Okay? Everybody in Christ Jesus, to the saints in Philippi who are in Christ Jesus. It's not because of anything they did, not because of any documented miracles, it's not because of life of virtue or worthiness. You are a saint because you've been chosen and set apart as one of his own. When he looks at you, he sees Christ, he sees the righteousness of Christ in you, he has marked you as one of his saints. In fact, look back at Acts 16 for just a minute. Go back to Acts 16 and look at verse 13 because I want you to see the story of Saint Lydia. I don't know that she had any documented miracles in her life. I don't know that the Roman Catholic Church calls her a saint. But on the Sabbath day, verse 13 of chapter 16, Paul says, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. She became a saint. Why? Because the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul said. That's how she became a saint. He made her a saint the same way that he makes you and me saints. I am speaking this morning to the saints in Little Rock at Redeemer Community Church. James Montgomery Boyce, a pastor from 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, who passed away a number of years ago, he liked to tell the story of Dr. Harry Ironside, who was the pastor at Moody Church in Chicago back in the 1920s. He said, in those days, Harry Ironside would preach at Moody Church. When he was done on Sunday night, he'd get on a train Monday morning, and he would travel out to where he could preach out, and he'd travel back on Saturday and preach at Moody Church on Sunday morning. That was his life. Train trips, preach, travel, back, preach, travel. He did a lot of that, oftentimes 40 weeks a year, traveling like that to go out and preach. And Boyce says that during the early days of his ministry, before there were airplanes, he traveled many miles by train. And on one of these trips, it was a four-day train trip from the West Coast back to Chicago. And he found himself in the company of a party of nuns. And they liked him because he was kind and he was reading interesting books and he knew the Bible. And one day, Dr. Ironside began a discussion asking them if they'd ever seen a saint. And they all said they'd never seen one. And he said, "Would you like to see one?" And they said, "Yes." And he surprised them greatly by saying, "I'm a saint. I'm Saint Harry." And then he took them to verses in the Bible that showed them that that's what happens. A believer is a saint. Boyce says, "So it is with us. Your name may sound funny when you preface it with the title saint, but you may rest assured that it does not sound funny to God. Whether you're Saint George or Saint Lucy or Saint Harriet, God knows us all by name and he calls us all saints in Christ Jesus." Now that's who you are. You're a saint. And if you are a saint, you now have an identity to live up to. If that's what God calls you, you now have an identity to live up to. I've told my kids, you're a Lapine. You didn't ask to be one, but you are. And you have an identity to live up to that's consistent with who we are as Lapines. And the same is true for saints. This is how William Hendrickson explains it. He says, "A saint is a person to whom the Lord has shown favor and upon whom, accordingly, there rests great responsibility. He who is a saint must remember he's been called to be a saint." If you are a saint, be a saint. If that's who God calls you out to be, then live according to who he's called you out to be. 2 days ago, a young man named Taron Armstead became a different kind of saint. Taron played offensive tackle at UAPB. He was drafted in the third round of the NFL draft, and guess who drafted him? The New Orleans Saints. Now, he has presumably just had a new major change in identity. And in his bank account, by the way. He will now wear a new uniform. He will practice on a new practice field. He will play for a new team. He'll report to a new coach. He's a new player in a new league as a saint. If he was to show up in New Orleans and say, "You know, I'll just do it the way we used to do it back at UAPB. I'm kind of used to that. I like it. I'm just going to play that way." They would cut him from the team. Because they expect him now as a saint to do it the way the saints do it. Well, Paul starts this letter by reminding all of us that we have a new identity in Christ and we ought to live in a manner that's consistent with that. The God of the universe opens your eyes and your hearts to respond to the gospel. You get baptized into a new way of life. You're a saint. And he who is a saint must remember that he has been called to be a saint and act like a saint. So if you're a saint, if you're in Christ Jesus, you are a saint. That's your identity. And just as Taron Armstead's identity is a gift given to him by the owners of the team when they made him a saint, God has given you a gift by making you a saint on his team. Now your responsibility is to live as a saint, to respond to what he has done, to live it. Live like the set-apart, called-out person that you are. Live your life in such a way that when others see your choices and your character, they go, "He's playing for a different team." Let me also point out here, Paul refers to himself and to Timothy as doulos, as servants or slaves. We've talked about this a little bit, but there's actually a double meaning here. In the Greek world, they understood what a slave was. He was a person who was owned by somebody else. He was a person who was under the authority of somebody else. And Paul is saying we are owned by somebody else. We've been bought with a price. We're to glorify God in our body. That sounds familiar. So he says we're under new ownership. And we have a new allegiance, and we're subservient to the one who is our master. So that's a clear meaning to the Gentiles. But in the Old Testament, the Bible often referred to the patriarchs, Moses and Joshua and others, are called servants of the Most High God, using the same word in the Septuagint. So Paul is saying two things here. He's saying, "I'm a slave to Christ," but he's also saying, I'm a servant of the Most High God, and there is authority that comes with that. So servanthood carries with it authority in this case. Anyone familiar with the Old Testament would have understood that when he calls himself a servant of God, he's putting himself in that place where Moses and Joshua were. And again, James Boyce says, it's significant that Paul substitutes his own name for those of the servants of God in the Old Testament times. and puts the name of Jesus for the name of Jehovah. He says, I'm a servant of Jesus, in the same way that the Old Testament saints call themselves servants of the Most High God. He says, Paul is not teaching a new religion. He's not teaching a new God or a new contradictory revelation. He is showing with this continuity from the Old Testament to the New. The God who had spoken long ago through the prophets was speaking in Paul's day through Jesus Christ and the testimony given to him by the apostles and ministers of the gospel. So by calling himself a servant, he is saying, I'm under authority, but I'm also in a special position, an apostolic position of authority. By the way, Paul uses that term doulos one more time in the book of Philippians. It's in chapter 2 where he says this. He says, Jesus emptied himself, taking on the form of a doulos. It is a noble thing to be a servant of the Most High God. In Greek society, a slave would have been looked down upon, would have been a second-class citizen. Paul considers it an honor to be a slave to God, just as Jesus himself became in order to win freedom for us. So as I've said, you're a saint by title, by divine decree. You're also a servant because you've been bought with a price. The question is, what kind of servant are you? Are you an obedient, profitable servant who pleases his master? Or are you a disobedient, self-willed, rebellious servant? And the answer is, I'm both. Right? I got good days, I got bad days. I got good moments, I got bad moments. But more and more, the servant of God conforms his will, bends his will. He reads the book and he says, I must obey. I must not. My will is to do the will of my Father. My will is subject to what God wants me to do. I'm not here to please myself. I'm here to please him. That's what a servant does. Often when we're reading passages like this in the Bible, we kind of skip past these first verses. Paul and Timothy, servants to the saints who are in Christ Jesus at Philippi. We kind of skip. That's just a generic greeting. There's a lot loaded up in here. Paul's not wasting any words in what he's trying to say. He's reminding them at the greeting of some core truths about who they are. You are saints. Do you live like saints? You're servants. Are you obedient slaves? I should also note just quickly that this church had established governance. He's also writing to the overseers and the deacons. Overseers, another word for bishop or pastor or elder. It's the word episkopos. It's a word that means somebody who gives oversight to the church. And Paul is writing to a church that has a governing structure in place. Paul had taught this. He'd established it. It had started at the church at Rome, church at Jerusalem, and it had spread out to the other churches. So when Paul planted a church, he taught them how to get governing structure in place. And we won't take time to unpack all of that, but we'll move on to verse 2, where he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll just say there's a whole sermon in that too. Just looking at grace to you and peace from God our Father. But I really like what Gordon Fee, the Bible scholar, says. He says, the greeting proper is a marvelous example of Paul turning into gospel everything he sets his hand to. Paul takes a standard greeting, a normal greetings and salutations. And this, by the way, in the Greek world, you would greet somebody. If you were writing a letter, we have lots of letters written in Greek, you would offer a greeting. You would use the word Karien, which is a word that means greetings or blessings. Okay? Paul takes the Greek word karien, which is the noun form, changes it to the verb form, which is karias, which is translated grace. So he takes the normal greeting that says greetings and says, no, not greetings, grace. And then he takes the Jewish greeting, which is what? Shalom, peace, and using the Greek word for that, he changes it so he's saying, grace and peace, Jew and Gentile together. I greet you, brothers and sisters, in Jews and Gentiles, with the grace of God and the peace of God, not just a generic how you doing, but really impregnating this with the gospel, grace and peace. And after the greeting, he turns his attention to his gratitude to God for their partnership in the gospel and how this partnership is a source of great joy for him as he sits under house arrest in Rome waiting to see if he's going to live or not. Here's what he says in verses 3 through 5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, you probably notice right away that he's using all and every a lot in here. This is inclusive. He is not parceling this out. He's not hedging or equivocating. There's a fullness to what he's saying. He's saying, every time I think of you, every time I remember you, every time I'm praying for you, I'm filled up with joy and thanksgiving to God. You guys are a constant source of joy. We often talk to couples at the Weekend Remember Marriage Getaway about conflict resolution, and we say you should not, when you're trying to resolve conflict, you should avoid using the words always and never. Because as soon as Marianne says to me, you always do this, my first reaction is to try to find the one time in my life when I didn't do that, right? I don't always do this. Maybe 95% of the time I do, but there are five, so we try to avoid that accusatory, you always, you never. Paul doesn't avoid that. He doesn't hesitate. He says, I always give thanks for all of you every time I pray. And what does he give thanks for? He is giving thanks because of their partnership in the gospel. Again, Gordon Fee writing here, he says, it does not take much reading of Paul's letters to recognize that the gospel is the singular passion of his life. Why does he have joy in them? Why does he give thanks to God for them? Because of the gospel. Because what matters most to Paul matters to them. And that's what gives him joy. Gordon Fee says their passion is the glue that holds it, or that passion for the gospel is the glue that holds this letter together. The gospel, especially in Philippians for Paul, refers primarily to not a body of teaching or proclamation. He says, above all, the gospel is Christ. It's his person and work. To preach Christ is to preach the gospel, which is all about Christ. He says, in essence, I thank God because of your partnership in telling people about Jesus. Because that's all that matters to me. And it's what matters to you guys. And that's a source of thanksgiving and joy in my life as I sit here in this prison cell waiting to see if I'm going to live or die. When I think about the fact that you share my passion for Jesus and the gospel, I just get filled up. I get excited. I got joy. Here's a paraphrase of what I think he's saying. Every time I pray for you, every time I think of you and remember you, I thank God for you. Every time. You guys are a constant source of joy to me because I know that you're partners with me in the gospel. I know that what matters most to me is what matters most to you. And that brings me great joy when I think about all of you. Part of the reason he knows they're partners in the gospel is because this is a church that has been sacrificial in their financial support of Paul and of other churches. In fact, leave your finger where it is in Philippians, but turn back to 2 Corinthians and look at chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. And I'll just show you an example of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So this is back 10 or 15 pages, or a number of swipes if you're doing it on your phone. He says, we want you to know, this is verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 8, we want you to know, brothers, he's talking to the Corinthians, we want you guys here in Corinth to know about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. The Philippians are Macedonians. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. These guys are under affliction, they got very little money, but their joy has been to give. And so he says, for verse 3, they gave according to their means, as I can testify, but beyond their means, taking of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Paul comes to the church at Philippi. It's a poor church. They're on economic hard times. And he says, you know, we're taking up an offering for the church in Jerusalem. They said, can we give? And he says, look, I know you guys are, you're hurting a little bit. They go, no, we want to give. And they take up this offering that's huge. And Paul goes, you guys, really? They go, no, it would be a blessing to us. Paul now says, your partnership in the gospel is a source of great joy to me. Back to Philippians 1, he's saying, that brings me joy. I know that this is your passion. And by the way, one way we can tell if it's our passion is by looking at where we spend our time, how we spend our treasure, and how we invest our talents. If you want to know if Jesus and the gospel are a treasure for you, look at where you're investing. Your money, your time, your talents. They invested in the gospel. We often invest in lesser things. For the Philippians, it was clear that Jesus and the gospel was their focus. Now, I think we need to see, I hope you get a sense of the amazement of these words coming out of the pen of the Apostle Paul, probably the pen of Timothy. He was probably dictating this letter to Timothy, who was the scribe in this process. It had to amaze the Philippians. Again, remember, imagine you're the Philippian jailer. 10 years ago, Paul and Silas lead you to faith, baptize you. You're still in the church 10 years later. You're meeting at Lydia's house, and you've heard about Paul being in Rome and on trial for his life. And then you heard that you gave some money to Epaphroditus and sent him. You were part of that. You pitched in. Now you hear Epaphroditus is coming back, and he's got a letter from Paul, and you can't wait for the update. You can't wait to hear what's going on with Paul. So Epaphroditus shows up. He says, I got a letter. They say, we're all going to meet, and we're going to read the letter out loud to everybody in the church. So you show up wanting to know, how's Paul doing? What's going on? How's the jail thing working out? I want to know are his needs being met? And you get there, and the letter gets opened up, and the first thing Paul's saying is, I got to tell you guys, I'm so excited about your partnership in the gospel. It brings me joy every time. Thanks. And you're going, Paul, you're in prison, waiting to see if you're going to die, and you're excited with this? It had to be a stunning thing for them to recognize that even in his circumstances, what dominated his thinking and what caused great joy in him was his partnership in the gospel. Imagine being at your small group last week, and you knew that somebody in the group had a really rough week. They'd lost their job, and the mortgage company was foreclosing on their house. And you said, how are you doing? And they said, I have to tell you, I'm overflowing with joy. Have you heard about how the gospel is going? Have you heard about this church? And did you hear what the Rackleys are doing in Uganda? And did you hear about what the Wells are doing in Italy? I'm so excited. You go, dude, they're foreclosing. You lost your job. He goes, I know that. And that's, but the gospel. I have a friend of mine who pastors a large church in another city, and he's a preacher. He's somebody I respect. He's one of those guys I love sitting under his preaching. It always moves me, always convicts me. From time to time, on Saturday, I'll get a text from him, and he'll say, just want you to know I'm praying for you. I don't know if you're preaching tomorrow or not, but if you are, text me. Let me know what you're preaching on so I can pray for you. And I go, you got your own church. I mean, you got big stuff to worry about. But he's passionate about the gospel. And then I remember getting a note one time after the only book I've ever written. I wrote this book called The Christian Husband, and I got a note one time from a friend who said, I finished reading your book at 1 this morning, and as soon as I did, I slipped out of bed, and I got down on my knees. I thanked God for you and for what the book is all about, and prayed that God would use it in a mighty way in many lives. And I tell you that just because those are humbling things to hear from somebody. But that's partnership in the gospel. That's people. That's me getting excited when I hear about what you're doing, and you getting excited when you hear about what I'm doing, and us partnering together in that. Now, imagine for a minute that we were to get a note here at Redeemer, get a letter sent to us at Redeemer, and it's from R.C. Sproul or John Piper or John Blanchard. Pick your famous guy. And he writes and he says, I just have to tell you, I'm so excited about what I'm hearing that's going on at Redeemer. And you go, we're just a little church meeting up above the revenue office in Little Rock. Come on. But that's what partnership in the gospel looks like. That's how the Philippians had to feel getting a letter from Paul who says, you guys are amazing. I'm amazed that even, they probably go, I'm surprised he even remembers us. It's been 10 years since he was here. Gordon Fee again says, in every truly Christian life, the most obvious evidence of the experience of God's grace and peace, which is what he's wished for them, is gratitude and joy. You want to know if you have received God's grace and peace? It will pour out of you in gratitude and joy. People who are transformed by the gospel are grateful and joyful. Think about that. If you know God's grace and peace, it'll bring gratitude and joy. Or, put it another way, if you're lacking in gratitude and joy, maybe you need to spend some time meditating on God's grace and God's peace. Which brings us to the final verse we'll look at this morning. This verse, too, is a whole sermon. It's hard to know what not to say when you're going through this, but I love this verse I'm sure of this, verse 6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. What's the good work he's talking about? Well, in the context, the good work is the partnership in the gospel. The good work that's begun is our partnership in the gospel. But before there's partnership in the gospel, there's transformation in individual lives. The good work is the gospel being applied in your life, beginning to transform you and your priorities so that together as a church, you are partners in the gospel. So I think it's two-edged. The good work that has begun is the work of sanctification in your hearts that leads to partnership in the gospel. What's key to note in this verse is who began it. Who began the good work? Jesus. This is not a good work that they began in themselves. And the good news is, because they didn't start it, they're not the ones who are going to have to finish it. God birthed it. God will finish it. God is the author and finisher of our faith. He begins the work. He completes it. We don't always do that, do we? You have books in your house that you have started and intended to finish, and you never finished them. You have projects you have done that got halfway, and you did not complete them. We do not complete everything we start. God never leaves a project half done. He never starts it and does not complete it. If he begins the work of transformation in somebody's soul, he will complete it. In the day of Christ Jesus, it's progressive. On the day of Christ Jesus, it will be complete. Your sanctification, which is moving slowly, will one day be jet-sledded into complete sanctification in the day of Christ Jesus. And, oh Lord, make that day happen soon. D.A. Carson says, Paul is confident as he prays, with a confidence that's not based on the Philippians' own abilities, but on the power and love of God, because God can be relied on to bring to completion what he begins. Kent Hughes, who pastored Christ Church in Wheaton, Illinois for many years, remembers this verse as the first verse he ever underlined in his Bible. He was 12 years old. He was at summer camp. He had heard the gospel preached that night, and he said, I went back, and in my sleeping bag with my flashlight on, I kept reading the Bible. And he said, God was stirring in my heart. It's the night he was converted. And he said, I came to this verse, and I got my red pencil. And he said, I still have the India pages that I wrote, or that I underlined in red pencil, this verse. And he said, I went to sleep with great assurance that the God who was beginning a work in me would be the one who would be faithful to complete it. God does not and will not give up on you. Even when you mess up, God is going to be faithful to discipline you. He began the work, he will complete it. He's also to complete the work he's begun through the Great Commission. Some read a verse like this and go, this is a verse of great assurance. It says that God has promised to keep me secure until I go to heaven. And that's true, but that's not all of it. It also says that when we wander and stray, God is faithful to spank us, to bring us back. He will complete the work either with our cooperation or without our cooperation. The easier way is to cooperate with the grace of God. But you can choose to resist the grace of God, which just means he will turn up the heat, because he will be faithful to complete what he has begun. If Paul were alive today, if he knew about Redeemer, if he knew about you, if he'd led you to the Lord, would the thought of you cause great joy? Would he be overcome with gratitude? Would he think, every time I think of you, I'm overcome with joy for your partnership in the gospel and for the transforming work in your life? Paul did not write this to every church he wrote to. There's a unique relationship with the Philippian church. This church is a church of great joy. Of all of the churches he planted, he loves these folks, and the love comes through in this language all the way through this letter. He is more drawn to them. There's more expressive love language in this letter than anybody else. And he loves them because the partnership in the gospel is what mattered most to them, like it does to him. We have a chance as we prepare to come to the Lord's table each Sunday to stop and consider, is this what matters most to us? Is the gospel what makes all the difference in our lives? Jesus' death, his burial and resurrection, his forgiveness of our sin and his transformation of our lives, and how he is advancing the work of the kingdom through that. Is that what matters most to you? This gives us the opportunity to just ask that question. So what I want us to do this morning as we prepare to come to the table, I want us to listen as the worship team is going to play a song to kind of focus our hearts on this. You can hum along or sing along or just sit silently and read the words or pray. Do whatever you need to do to prepare your heart before you come to the table. But ask yourself the question, where are the areas of my life where the gospel has not been most important? How would God want to transform me this morning? This is not about moral improvement. This is about realignment around what matters most. Here at Redeemer, we practice what's called open communion, which means that all of you who are here who love Jesus are welcome at the table. It's a table of grace, and you're welcome to come and receive the bread and the cup as you are ready to respond to God's grace. Let me just say a word about coming to the table in a reckless or unworthy manner. The Bible talks about that in 1 Corinthians 11. If you're here in a place where you're stubborn, hard-hearted, resistant to the work of the gospel in your life, then you need to work that out. You need to go before the Lord and ask Him to realign your heart, to make you ready to receive the bread and the cup. But the bread and the cup are to strengthen us with God's grace to do the work that He's called us to do. So if you're a Christian, you're welcome at the table. If you don't know Jesus, stay put. Or if there's stuff you need to deal with, you may want to stay put as well. We'll come down the outer aisles to receive the bread and the cup. We'll take it back to our seat, and we'll receive these elements together.